Joshua chapter 10, verse 14, says this, "There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." Those are some of the most interesting words in the scripture. In our story today, explains those words a little bit. Last time in Joshua chapter 9, we read the story of how the people of the city of Gibeon tricked Joshua and the Israelites into making a peace treaty with them. The Gibeonites, you may recall, knew the Lord had told the Israelites to not make peace treaties with any of the people in Canaan. So they pretended to be from a far off country outside of the region of Canaan. The peace delegation from Gibeon made themselves look like they had taken a very long journey to get to the Israelite camp, wearing old, worn-out clothes and shoes and carrying provisions that were stale and moldy. Well, after listening to their story and inspecting their food supplies, the Israelites foolishly agreed to a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. And then a few days later, they learned that the Gibeonites were actually a nearby Canaanite city, only a few miles away. Do you remember what led to the Israelites making such a big blunder? It says in Joshua 9:14 that they had not inquired of the Lord before making this peace treaty. They didn't consult the Lord before they made this treaty. So Joshua and the Israelites now find themselves with an unintended ally in Canaan, the Gibeonites. And in the story that we'll be looking at today, found in chapter 10 of the book of Joshua, this new alliance brings some unanticipated responsibilities with it. So if you'll turn into your Bible to Joshua chapter 10, we're going to start reading in the very first verse. It says, "Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. The city of Jerusalem, which will become the capital city of the nation of Israel many years in the future under the reign of King David, at this time is a stronghold of the Jebusites. And the king of Jerusalem was a man named Adonai Zedek, which means Lord of Righteousness, probably a name that he gave to himself." It's interesting to note in passing that another king of Jerusalem, hundreds of years earlier, rather than declaring war on Israel, as this king does, brought bread and water to refresh Israel's forefather Abraham, and he spoke a blessing over him. The name of that king was Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness. We learn in Genesis chapter 14 that he was also a priest of God Most High. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we learn that Melchizedek was a prototype or a precursor of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a superior priesthood to the priesthood of Aaron, an eternal priesthood. And I mention these things in passing this morning because I think this kind of stuff about these two very different kings of Jerusalem provides an interesting backdrop to what takes place here in our story. The king of Jerusalem has been watching with great interest and concern what has been happening since the Israelites crossed the Jordan River into Canaan. He has watched as the Israelites totally destroyed the fortified city of Jericho and then marched up the mountain and destroyed the city of Ai. And now Gibeon has established a peace treaty with these invaders and is living together with them. In other words, they have joined with the Israelites. It says he and his people were very much alarmed at this. The loss of both Jericho and Ai were frightening enough, but there was one positive aspect about that, those losses, from the king of Jerusalem's point of view. The Israelites had left no survivors in either of those cities, so the Israelite army had not grown in numbers and strength. But having Gibeon switch sides like this was very bad, because Gibeon was a great city with a substantial army of its own. And now they'll be combining their efforts with those of the Israelites, making that army that much stronger. And as we can see on the map, Jerusalem is only a few miles away from Gibeon, very likely making Jerusalem their next target. So in verse 3, "So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. 'Come up and help me attack Gibeon,' he said, 'because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites.' So the king of Jerusalem appeals to four of his closest neighboring city states, asking them to join with him in a military alliance against Gibeon." Now, why are they going to attack Gibeon rather than Israel? Gibeon needed to be made an example to the rest of the peoples of Canaan for their treasonous act of making peace with these invaders. They can't afford to have any more of the people in Canaan switching sides, joining up with the enemy. They needed to eliminate the potential of Gibeon joining forces with Israel in battle. They may have been hoping to intimidate Gibeon into breaking its peace treaty with Israel and coming back into the Canaanite fold. They see the loss of Gibeon as an important point of bleeding that needed to be stopped immediately if they have any chance of surviving against this invading force of Israel. Verse 5, "Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. So these five city-states of southern Canaan joined together to attack Gibeon. And Gibeon, as you might imagine, is more than a little concerned about these developments. It's likely that part of their surrender to Israel, the Gibeonites had turned over most of their weapons. Israel didn't want them turning on them and attacking them, so it made good sense. But now Gibeon is a sitting duck against these Canaanite forces that are allied against it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us.' So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you.'" So the cost of this peace treaty with Gibeon is now coming due for Joshua and the Israelites. It's one thing to make the peace treaty. It's another to have to now pay up. Israel is obligated by their treaty with Gibeon to come to their aid against these enemies. And like he's done again and again, when Joshua is facing a great difficulty, the Lord comes and he speaks these words of encouragement to him. The Lord tells Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them," referring to this Canaanite alliance. "I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." The book of Joshua in chapter 1 opened with the words, speaking words of encouragement and promise of victory to Joshua. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he said, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. And then he repeats, be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then when we got to chapter 8, we read the Lord speak similar words of encouragement to Joshua again. He said, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Have you noticed what great timing the Lord has for speaking words of encouragement to Joshua and the Israelites? In chapter 1, the Lord encourages Joshua as he's facing this huge challenge of taking over the leadership of the people from after the death of Moses. I mean, it's hard to imagine the pressure that Joshua was facing as he steps into the shoes of a leader like Moses, the shadow of which it's hard to imagine. The greatest, one of the greatest leaders the world has ever seen, and now Joshua has to assume leadership from him. In chapter 8, the Lord encourages Joshua after he's just experienced the humiliating defeat at the hand of Ai. And then he discovers that the reason for that defeat was unfaithfulness and sin among his own men. Can you imagine the doubt and the discouragement and the fear that were crawling up Joshua's back as he wrestled with questions about his leadership at that moment? I should have known about Achan's sin. How could I have let that happen on my watch? Our defeat of Ai was my fault. I should have sought the Lord before we initiated that attack, and I didn't. Now our whole mission is in jeopardy. We should have stayed put on the other side of the river where we had established a foothold and a home. We shouldn't have taken this new risk. We shouldn't have reached like this. I've blown it. The kind of conversation that every single one of us faces. We've failed. We've made a foolish decision that ends up costing us and those we care about. And now in chapter 10, the Lord encourages Joshua again with similar words after he's just committed a huge blunder, being duped by the Gibeonites into making peace with them. Joshua and the Israelites had failed to inquire of the Lord before entering into this peace treaty. And now that they are having, and now they're having to come to the aid of the Gibeonites against this huge military alliance. And the sense of failure must have been hugely weighing on Joshua's mind as he reflects back on the decision that he had made. And now what it's going to cost him and his people. The Lord, he's so good to his people. He's so faithful. Even when we aren't faithful, he's faithful. He never fails, even though we fail again and again. We get overwhelmed with the odds that are facing us. We get discouraged by our shortcomings and our sin. But the Lord is strong, and he comes to the aid of his people. He's our helper. He's our deliverer. Christian, remember who your God is. He's not defined by your shortcomings and your sin and your failures. He's not limited by your strength or creativity or intelligence or imagination. He's the Lord God who is sovereign over everything. Psalm 118:5, the psalmist says, in my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. So Joshua and the army of Israel marched to Gibeon with the promise of the Lord's presence and victory and a renewed sense of their mission and purpose. And what's interesting is this peace treaty that the Israelites have let themselves get tricked into and is now obligating them to defend Gibeon against this huge military alliance of the Canaanites, is also going to be the opportunity that the Lord uses to destroy these kings and give Israel control of the entire southern half of Canaan in one fell swoop. The Lord is good at turning our blunders into blessings, isn't he? Verse 9 says, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones and were killed by the swords of the Israelites. So Joshua marches the army all night from Gilgal to Gibeon, and he makes a surprise attack on the Canaanite forces, who were not expecting them to show up, coming in on their flanks like this so quickly. And the Lord helps Israel in this battle in a big way. First, through a kind of psychological warfare, it says the Lord throw the whole Canaanite army into confusion, making them easy prey for the Israelites. And second, it says the Lord brought a devastating storm of huge hailstones down on the Canaanite forces as they were fleeing. The hailstones killed more of the Canaanites than the Israelites killed. I don't know if you've ever seen any of these videos of some of these hail storms. You can actually search for them on YouTube and watch these things. Hailstones the size of baseballs that are falling out of the sky, even in our own day, smashing through car windshields and tearing holes in the roofs of houses. I think if I got caught in a storm like that for any length of time without any shelter, it would probably kill me. Hailstones the size of baseballs are not the kind of thing that you're going to survive for very long. Verse 12, it says, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jashar, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Within this passage is the famous and much discussed miracle in the Bible that some believe is a miracle of a special extended length day. Now, there has been a lot of speculation over the years about what is being said and how to understand what's being said here. Some have taken the words of this passage and what is described here in a very literal sense, believing that it's suggesting that there was essentially a 48-hour day that took place here. Others have taken the words of this passage and what is said here in a poetic sense, and that this is not necessarily an unusual day in regards to the numbers of hours. Now, it would be arrogant for me to suggest that we're going to unravel the mystery of this passage today and finally settle the issue. But I would like to say a few things which I hope will help us in our understanding and also make us better people when we are discussing this particular passage with others. First, the God that we serve certainly has it within his powers to stop the earth in mid-rotation for an extended period, all the while preventing the catastrophic disaster that would normally take place. Because I don't know if you can imagine, but if you stopped the earth in mid-rotation and didn't do something to prevent the disaster, we'd all go flinging off of the surface of this world. I mean, we'd all be millions of little satellites right now. Just God has it within his power to have done that. But that doesn't prove or disprove anything about what this passage is saying. It's merely an acknowledgement that the God who spoke the universe into existence has within his power the ability to do virtually anything with the universe that he has made. Now, some have claimed that research into ancient Chinese and Egyptian records report the occurrence of a long day at about the time in history that Joshua lived. They also claim that some astronomers have come to the conclusion that one full day is missing from our astronomical calculations. Now, as exciting as that may sound for some people to hear, these claims have never been substantiated outside of the circle that makes those claims. And I think it wise that we remain skeptical of such claims until they are substantiated. There is some dispute among language scholars about the meaning of the Hebrew words used in this passage, leaving open the possibility that it was not a long day that took place, but rather an extended period of lighted sky. In other words, there may have been some kind of phenomenon that caused what appeared to be extended daylight during what normally would be nighttime hours. Some scholars believe the wording here in the original Hebrew language actually refers to the sun being covered rather than it remaining stationary, that this Hebrew word means a number of different things. So perhaps it was covered by clouds, they would suggest. The hailstorm had clouds. Perhaps it's all related to that, they say, protecting Joshua and his army from the heat of the sun, enabling them to fight much longer than they normally would be able to. Some believe that is what's being talked about is an eclipse that took place during the battle. Some have suggested that it appeared to be a long day to Joshua and the army because they achieved so much that day. God enabled them to do in a single day what would have taken much longer to do. Some have suggested that people have missed the point entirely about this passage, because they have forgotten that the sun and moon, which are talked about here in the passage, are important deities in Canaanite religion. And what is really being talked about here is how the Lord did sovereign power over these Canaanite gods and made them stand still at attention before him and his sovereignty as his army destroyed them. So what happened on that day? What we know for sure is that the Lord did something dramatic that day during the battle, which enabled Joshua and the Israelites to defeat these five kings of Canaan. The original language of this passage simply does not give us enough detail to know more than that, and it is dishonest to claim such. It's better to leave it alone. Personally, I have little interest in all the arguing and speculating about a possible extra long day, because there's something else that intrigues me about this passage of Scripture that I think is far more important, far more significant, and far more relevant to our lives. It's verse 14, where it says, "There has never been a day like it before or since, A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Think about what that says for a moment. The one and only true and living God who brought the entire universe into existence simply through the power of his declaration listened to the prayer of a human being and fought for his people Israel. That is the miracle. That is the miracle. That he listened to the prayer of a human being and answered that prayer. Fighting for his people Israel. Bringing them victory. That's what took place on that day, which made a real difference in the lives of those people. And that's what makes a real difference in our lives. That is the thing that should capture our hearts and our imaginations. Do you ever think of prayer as a miracle in that sense? To think that the God of the universe listens to you and me? I mean, it's arrogance of an unbelievable proportion. To think that the God of the universe would stoop to listen to us. I mean, human beings, you know, we're pretty proud. But to think about that, that the one who scattered the billions of stars across the universe takes pause to listen to you and me. That's a miracle. First Peter 5, 6 and 7, Peter said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." He cares for you. Psalm 8, David captures what I believe is really the heart of this passage too. Psalm 8, verse 3, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." What am I that you're mindful of me, that you take notice of me, that you care about me? When I consider the scope of all that you have made and all that you have sovereignty and power over, there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel, and surely the Lord is fighting for you. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father, what an overwhelming thought when we consider your power, your authority, all that you have before you and beneath you, all that you control and oversee. And yet you take pause and take notice and care for us. So much so that you entered into our very time and space, took on the flesh and blood of a human being, walked among us, died for us. To rescue us, Lord. What is man? You're mindful of him. We love you, Lord. We stand in awe of your mighty works on our behalf. In Christ's name.